to the fifth chapter of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. Continuing our thoughts from the study of Matthew and the teachings of our Lord. I was greatly impressed, as I related to you before, and just one day as I was reading through the Gospel of Matthew, and as I was reading these scriptures that are marked in red, to be reminded that indeed these are the words of our Lord Himself. And we are blessed to be living in this day and age in which the Bible is so readily available to people. And we have it in so many different translations. And I certainly thank the Lord for all those who have labored through the years and centuries to bring us a true copy or translation of the Word of God. It is indeed a translation. I believe the King James to be the best English translation. The fact of the matter is, it is a translation standard by which all other translations can be measured by. Now, I like the words of the King James. I know that there are some words there that are Old English, and I know some words can be better understood maybe if in our definition today. But you just think for a few minutes, if you were reading the preamble of the Constitution of the United States, and the words that were used in that declaration are in even the Gettysburg Address, those words have a nobility to them. They have a grandeur to them that we don't have today in modern-day English. Modern-day English has become so corrupted, and it is so much slang in it, that it just doesn't have the beauty of the old English. If you were reading Shakespeare, modern-day contemporary language, I doubt that it would be very impressive to you. But so I like the King James. To say, do not believe it's infallible. Translation. I believe it is the best and the most accurate. A lot of times when we're in foreign countries, we examine their translation by what the King James says, because we believe it's closest to the Greek. We've found that times there have been errors, serious errors, in some of the other translations. And I think that even more modern translations, indeed, you'd need to be very careful. Well, these are the words of Christ to us. And we've noted some of these points already. And beginning at verse 3, we have the characteristic of God's people. They are poor in spirit. They're made to be poor by the Holy Spirit of God. And to such people, they have this blessed promise and assurance, such are the kingdom of God. Theirs is the kingdom of God. And blessed are they that mourn. Life is full of sorrow and grief. But we are made to mourn particularly over our sins. And the world, the sins of the world in general. We live in a sinful world. And there's nothing in this world that can give any comfort and joy to the child of God except God and God's grace and God's mercy. And so we mourn, but they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Brother Aaron gave me a good definition of meekness, and I think I can remember it. Meekness is not weakness, but it is strength restrained and controlled. I got it about right, he said. But that's close to it. It is a good understanding of meekness. It is strength under control. For they shall inherit the earth. Meekness, we were just talking about this earlier today. There's no justice in the world, especially for the child of God. We are the persecuted. We are the harassed. We have been dealt with and treated unmercifully by the world. But the ultimate glory and blessing that God shall give on His people is they shall inherit the earth. And I note to you, as I did last week, that this does not say Israel shall inherit the earth. I believe the spiritual Israel shall inherit the earth. And I'm talking about a new earth. I'm not talking about this old world that we now live in. I don't want anything of this old world. Wouldn't you hate to think that you were going to live in this old world and this is what all eternity was going to be like? No, the new earth and the new heaven is as earth and a heaven wherein there is no sin. And when you talk about, you say, you mean sin in heaven, I'm talking about in the sense of the universe. There is no evidence of sin. Sin has marred the entire universe. But the new heaven and new earth, there will be no evidences of sin. I believe that that's what Paul was speaking about in the 8th chapter of Romans. That all creation groaneth and travaileth in pain, now waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. I believe that all earth has been brought under the curse, and that's the reason why we have earthquakes, tornadoes, famine, flood, desolations, diseases. All those things are the evidence and consequences of sin. But the glorified, changed earth will be the place, heaven and earth will be joined together, and the saints of God shall inhabit them for all eternity. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness. We'll not be filled in this world in the sense that the world will fill us, but only Christ will satisfy us. But He gives to us a hungering and a thirsting after righteousness. We long for it. We are not satisfied with the little bit of righteousness that we feel like we have maybe in our lives. And only in Christ do we see any satisfaction. We hunger and thirst for it. And so we shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful. God's people are merciful people. I have mentioned to you before the contribution that Christianity has made to the world in general. God's people are merciful people. You'll never find the saints of God going about killing each other. I said the saints of God. Now, I know that there have been many wars fought under the name of Christianity, but that was in Christian in name only. God's people do not make war. I'm not talking about Old Testament days and time when God was dealing with national Israel. I'm talking about modern day or New Testament Christians. You'll never find them to be warring people. Oh, I don't mean to say that they don't sometimes serve a military service. They are indeed required, and they have sometimes fought indeed in wars to defend our country, but they don't make war, and they are merciful people. And such people, they shall obtain mercy, not in order that because they merit it, but they obtain mercy, God is merciful toward them. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What a great promise and comfort that is. And you'll note that it is in heart, pure in heart. They are made to be pure by the blood of Christ, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit of God. And here is God's promise to them. They shall see God. David said, I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. There is a coming blessed promise that God has for his people. We shall see the Lord. Job said, I know that even though the skin worm should destroy my flesh, yet in my flesh shall I see God. We shall see Him. And then they are the peacemakers, for they are the children of God. And blessed are they that are persecuted. They are not the persecutors, as I said. They are the ones who are being persecuted. The very first martyr, saint of God, was Abel. And the Word of God tells us that the reason why Cain slew him was because his works, Abel's works, were righteous. The world hates righteousness. It hates godliness. It hates God. And it hates His people. And so we are the persecuted. Not because we go around, as I said, sticking out our tongues at people and throwing mud balls at them, but because we do that which is right, and as such we are a rebuke to the world, and the world therefore hates the people of God. Blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you, underline the word falsely. Falsely. for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Don't think that you are the only one and yet you are the last one. We are in a long, great company of people. Paul, I think, describes that in Hebrews chapter 12, where he says, wherefore, seeing that we are so comforted about such a great cloud of witnesses, in that 11th chapter of Hebrews, he has described these great, as we call them, heroes of faith. And when we look at what they endured and what they suffered, Paul saying, seeing that we are so comforted about with such great cloud of witnesses. We were just watching a part of the Olympics last evening. And here were friends, here were citizens from various countries to cheer their representatives on in their competition. And we were talking about how much sacrificing, how much suffering, and how much they put forth, these competitors in this sport, in order to get a earthly crown. And they are encouraged by friends and by their families and by the people from their country to cheer them on. Well, we have a company that cheers the saints of God on. That is, the saints who have gone before us. They are praying for us. Be mindful that the Word of God says that they are praying for us. In the book of Revelation, you'll see that they are praying for us, that we would indeed be faithful and encouraged. We have angels that are encompassed about us, even as we meet here today. And Paul, or David says, that the angels of God encamp around about the saints of God. So we are a great cloud of witnesses. And therefore, Paul says, let us lay aside every weight and every sin that doth beset us, and then run the race with patience, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now we come to verse 13, and we will note briefly something of the ministry of God. We are in this world for a benefit, for a purpose. We like to think sometimes that it would just be wonderful that as soon as we are converted, regenerated and converted, that God would just take us immediately unto heaven. Well, He does some, but not all. Most of us, as God's people, are left here in this world for a purpose. It is to glorify God, and that we ourselves might grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we have a ministry to conduct in this world. And here's two aspects of that ministry. First of all, in verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth. In doing some research this week, I've just learned afresh how important and how critical salt is. You've heard and told, you know, we ought to abstain from salt and because salt will cause high blood pressure. But that's misinformation. Indeed, the modern-day table salt is not what I'm talking about. It's not very good for you, but I'm talking about natural salt. Natural salt is a great benefit to us. And it is, first of all, a disinfectant. And it's a good way, natural way to use that is not so harmful to your body to clean your body. Salt is. It purifies. It is not only a disinfectant, but it is also a preservative. It holds back corruption. Well, that's what God's people are. In your life, wherever you are, every day of your life, that's what God requires and expects of us to be doing. We are to be salt. We are to be purifying our lives and seeking to bring purity in the lives of others. Now, I know we cannot make people to be godly, but we can set a pattern, an example, for them to follow after. When you walk down the street, you are to be salt. When you go to the grocery store, we are to be salt. When we work with people, we are to be salt with those that we work with. Their language, their conduct, their behavior. We are to be purifying their behavior and their talk, and they're seeking to purify even their thoughts so that they would be conforming even their outward lives to the revealed Word of God. Now, as I said, I'm well aware that we can't make people to be godly, but we can stifle, and this is what God's people have been through the years and through the centuries. We have been a holder back of the corruption in a society. Extract Christian people from a society and you see nothing but the law of the jungle. It is lawlessness that's going on. And we, unfortunately, even here in our America today, we have communities, we have parts of our country wherein that godliness has been extracted and ungodliness abounds. And the reason being is because there has been an abandonment from that community by the people of God. Well, we need to be making intrusions, I believe. I think we need to be seeking to be salt in those communities and be a witness in those communities and seek to turn that community even to the Lord. We are working, praying about this community that we live in. Not that Aberdeen is the worst city in the world, but we do have problems. And there are some of us who are preachers, ministers, are praying particularly about this community, that God would use Christian people in this community as salt. And all of us, wherever we are, everything that we're doing, every day of our lives, every hour of every day, we should seek to be salt that is a purifying, preservative agent to our society. Don't just talk bad about society. Seek to be salt in that society, and in this society. And the second thing is that we are to be light. Our Lord says that light, let me just bring a note to you of something about salt. I have to talk about the importance of salt, woman. I was reading, found out, every person needs about 29,000 pounds of salt in their lifetime. Whew! Every person needs about 29,000. Now, that's not my figures. You just go on the internet, you can look it up yourself, you find it. Now, that's because it has so many other chemicals in it. 29, that's how vital it is to your life, to health. My point simply is this, that Christ used a term here to speak about something that was good, essential, and vital to a healthy world. Now, as I said, I know that we're not going to make people live godly, but we can have an impact by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God on the community that we live in. Now then, in verse 14, he says, "You are the light." Wouldn't it be terrible to always be in darkness? I have great sympathy for those who have lost their sight, and they don't see the beauty of the world in which we live in. How in the world can you possibly explain the beauty of a rose or the beauty of a sunset or sunrise to someone who is blind? They don't understand the different hues of color. They don't understand what those things, how they can relate to each other, and so they have no understanding of them. The world that we live in is a dark world. It is filled with darkness, and people are living in darkness, and they have no perception of what really true beauty is. Oh, I know they have their beauty contest, but they don't understand what true beauty is. Beauty is godliness, biblical godliness. And so here Paul says, or our Lord said, "Ye are the light of the world." Now, the true light is Jesus Christ. He is the light that has come down from heaven to be the light here in this world and to give light unto people who are in darkness. The fact of the matter is, you will remember as we looked at the fourth chapter here of Matthew, that it describes the people where our Lord went as he left Nazareth in the 16th verse of the fourth chapter. The people which sat in darkness saw a great light. That's a quotation from the Old Testament talking about Christ and his ministry. The people who were sitting in darkness, living in darkness, they saw a great light. John says in John chapter 1, "In him is life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shined in darkness." He describes Christ as being the true light. But John says that the darkness comprehended it not. In the third chapter of the Gospel of John, John says this, "This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and that men love darkness rather than light." This is the natural depraved condition of all human beings. That we all by nature are born in darkness, and we all love darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil. And it says, John says, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." We by nature do not want to walk in light. We were reading this morning from Psalms chapter 90. And in that psalm, David says that you have set our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Our secret sins are manifested and known unto God, and they are, as it were, set in the bright light of His holy countenance. No wonder we don't like light. By nature, we don't want our sins, our ugly sins, our terrible sins, to be exposed before a holy God. But they are. And that's the reason why all of us by nature hate light and we don't come to light. But when the light of God shines into our heart by the Holy Spirit of God, we see, first of all, our own sins, and we see the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ, and we are drawn to that light. Did you know you have to have light? You know you need light. You must have light. Light is for your health. And just as all vegetation needs light, must have light, so we as human beings, by nature, are designed by God that we need light. Well, there is a spiritual sense in which also we need light. And apart from Christ, we're in darkness and we are dying, dead in depravity and sins. And apart from the light of Christ, we were decayed for all eternity. Well, our Lord says, you are the light of the world. We are to be patterns. We are to be examples. We are to declare the truth. We are to show forth to the world what true biblical truth is all about and what it means to be a follower after Jesus Christ. It is distressful to go out into the world. To me, it's distressful. To go out to the city malls and the streets of our country and not be able to discern by the outward appearance anything that anyone who really is, I would think, maybe might be a Christian. Now, please, I well understand and know that form, outward appearance, does not really reflect what the inward heart is. And I'm not talking about putting on a garb like some Muslim walking around or some monk walking around. That's not what I'm talking about. But I am talking about modesty and chastity in dress. And we as God's people are to be a pattern of how the world should dress. The tragic thing is that the world is having the impact on Christian people, and the world is showing the pattern of how people dress in an immodest way, and is a very seductive way rather than a way in which we manifest godness. I thank the Lord for you here, because you here manifest godness in your dress and in your conduct. And we need to be reminded that we are to be a light to the world and to show forth godliness in our dress and in our conduct. Preacher, you done gone astray now. Well, let's turn over to the book of 1 Peter for a minute, please. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'll not read all verses here in verses 1, chapter 3, but I want to particularly look at verse 5. And after this manner in the old time, holy women also, who trusted in God, adorn themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. It includes subjection to husband, but the whole adorning of themselves. Now let me go back to Matthew. Get back on track, if you will. We are the light of the world, a city that is set on the hill, which cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light into all that are in the house. Can you imagine walking into a house where you could barely see yourself around, and you stumbling over pieces of furniture, bumping into walls and doors, and you say, don't y'all have any light in this place? What's wrong? Yes, we've got one, but it's back in the closet. And we keep it hid back there in the closet. Many times Christian people get the impression that we don't want the world to know where we are. And they hide somewhere. Well, now there are times in history and days past when we were being persecuted and when the enemy was literally putting God's people to death, when they did have to hide in catacombs and caves, but not in modern-day America. We're not that place right now, thank the Lord. We need to be telling the world who we are, where we are, that we would be a light to the world in which we live in. And so our Lord says in verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And here He's talking about us individually. And glorify your Father which is in heaven. I was just reading again this week about the impact of good manners on other people. It is, someone has said that good manners is contagious. Well, I hope it is, because we need a lot of good dose of it in the world in which we live in. Just because other people act rude and crude does not mean that we as Christian people should follow the same pattern, but rather that we should be conducting ourselves in such a way that people would see and be acknowledged that we are Christians, and that by the grace of God, we manifest godliness and Christian-like conduct so that we can have a good impact on others. Oh, I know when you've been going around the block three or four times looking for that parking place at the mall, and just as you're about to get into that parking spot, somebody, some smart aleck runs in and puts their vehicle in there. I know it stirs up the anger, but remember, we are to be peacemakers, and we're to be meek, and we are to be salt, and we are to be light to the world we live in. Now we come to verse 17, and beginning of verse 17, we have Christ setting forth relationship between Him and the law. Now our Lord was made to be under the law. Galatians chapter 4, Paul says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made a woman, made to be under the law, that He might redeem them that were under the curse of the law. Reading Galatians 4 and verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made a woman, and made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that He might, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Made to be under the law. Christ was born as a Jew under the law of Moses, and under the law of Moses, He was circumcised on the eighth day. Everything about His life, He walked in fulfillment to the law of God, and He satisfied the law of God in every detail. Now He says here in the fifth chapter of Matthew, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to set them aside, to nullify them, but rather He says, I am come to fulfill. That's the purpose for which God sent forth His Son, was to fulfill all of the law and to fulfill all of the prophecies that were made concerning Himself and concerning the nation of Israel. I make those two points. To fulfill all of the prophecies made concerning Himself in His first advent and the nation of Israel. He has satisfied the law and fulfilled the prophecies. He has fulfilled all the prophecies of His first advent. In Luke, the 24th chapter, our Lord is speaking to those men on the road to Emmaus after His resurrection, and He tells them, as they are somewhat distraught and disappointed, that their Messiah, as they considered Him, their Messiah did not do what they thought that He was going to do. Well, that was a typical problem and a common problem among all of Israel. They expected a literal fulfillment. Note thou my words. I should say the word physical. They expected a literal, physical fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. We have the same problem today. People are expecting a literal, physical fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies concerning Israel. But note, would you, that Christ has fulfilled all the prophecies concerning His first advent. Luke says that Christ, as He walked with those men, He said to them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. That was His ministry. That all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Everything in the Old Testament concerning the coming of Christ has been fulfilled in Christ's life and in His death and in His resurrection. What yet must Christ do? Nothing. He's coming again. And when He comes the second time, He is coming to manifest in a visible form that what He did in this first advent was true fulfillment, and He is coming in the second time in a visible form to manifest that He is the Messiah, and the world will be made to see it. Paul says in Acts of Philippians 2 that every knee will be made to bow, every tongue will be made to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When you have Revelation speaking about Christ coming, for instance, the 19th chapter of Revelation, where you have that great description of the coming of the Lord, and it says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true and righteous. He that judge and make war." Here is a manifestation of Christ, and it is described in terms wherein that we are to understand that Christ is coming in a glorified, manifested way, and the world will know who it is that's coming. But all the Old Testament prophecies concerning His kingship, concerning Him setting up a kingdom, concerning His suffering, concerning His death, concerning His resurrection, they have been fulfilled by Christ. And so Christ said, "I didn't come to destroy the prophets, but rather I came to fulfill them." And that's what He did do. That same thing is true concerning the prophecies concerning national Israel. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, verse 35, our Lord said that it might be fulfilled which is spoken of by the prophet, saying, "I will open my mouth in parables and will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." He goes on in that 24th chapter, He says, speaking that this generation shall not pass till all these things will be fulfilled. Now, there are things that Christ spoke about in the 24th chapter of Matthew in relation to Israel that would be fulfilled in that generation. Let them upon the housetop, when they hear the alarm, don't come down and gather the things of the house. Don't pray that this will not happen on the Sabbath day. Why on the Sabbath day? Because according to the law, you couldn't travel a quarter of a mile, more than a quarter of a mile on the Sabbath day. And so there were portions of the 24th chapter of Matthew, particularly the first part of it, that speaks about the nation of Israel and things that were going to happen to them. And He said, "This generation will not pass away until all will be fulfilled." I won't take time this morning, but I do believe that Christ has fulfilled and God has fulfilled all the prophecies concerning national Israel. In Mark, the first chapter, we're told, read in verse 15, "And just the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." 21st chapter, our Lord says in Luke, verse 22, "For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." In that 21st chapter, in verse 32, He said, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away until all be fulfilled." Now, Christ fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies. He fulfilled all the prophecies concerning national Israel. He fulfilled all the types and shadows concerning sacrificing. And therefore, He has fulfilled the law of God. So He said, "Think not I came to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law." The law, as far as the unregenerate person is concerned, the law of God is still in effect. And the moral law is still in effect in the whole world. It's still wrong to sin. It's still wrong to kill. It's still wrong to commit murder. It's still wrong to commit adultery. And we'll say more about that as our Lord speaks about it later on. Those things are still intact, and those laws still stand. But what man is there, what person is there, has not broken the law in some way or another? Would you want to say that this past week that you've not broken the law in some way or another? Now wait, before you say you do. Now listen, later on the Lord is going to magnify the law and expand the law. And He's going to say that if you have anger in your heart toward your brother, you've committed murder. He's going to say that if you have evil thoughts in your mind, you are guilty as though you committed the act. He's going to expand the law and raise the law to a higher standard. What person then can say that I, even this past week, have not broken the law of God in some point or another? Not a single one. Paul James says if we offend in one point, we're guilty of all of it. Our Lord said the whole law was summarized by this: "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy might and with all thy strength. What one person would dare to stand before God today and say, I have done that this week? The second aspect of the law, he said, is fulfilled this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Woo! I doubt any of us would want to say, I've done that. We are so self-centered, we are so interested in living only for ourselves, that we even forget about the second law, let alone the first part of the law. But Christ is the fulfiller of the law. In Hebrews chapter 10, Paul says this, and I want you to note this word, Hebrews chapter 10. He says that Christ is the end of the law, Hebrews 10 and verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now the word end here is a significant word. It's the word telios. It's the same word that our Lord shouted, and I emphasize the word shouted. It's the same word our Lord used suffering on the cross when He said, it is finished. It is finished. What did that mean? It meant that all of the Old Testament sacrifices had been fulfilled, that He had fulfilled the law to the nth degree. He had satisfied the justice of God, the holiness of God. It was accomplished. So, Paul says, Christ is the fulfillment, the accomplishment of the law for righteousness. But note who it's for. For everyone that believeth. Because those who are unbelievers and who die in unbelief, the law of God still condemns them. But those who are brought to faith in Jesus Christ, who are God's elect people, they are in Christ, and Christ is the satisfier of the law for us. Now we are accused of believing and being what was referred to as being antinomians. The word antinomians means that no law. No, we do not believe that we are not antinomians, nor are we advocating antinomianism. We're talking about the law of Moses versus the law of Christ. There is a higher law. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ, the law of Christ. We live by that standard, but not under the old law, which is simply by overt acts, but the law of Christ deals with our attitude and our thoughts of our hearts. So Christ said He came not to destroy the prophets and the law, but to fulfill them. And He has, in every degree. And you note what He says here in verse 18. Verily I say unto you, to a heaven and earth pass, not one jot nor one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all would be fulfilled. Now I simply ask the question, hath earth and heaven passed away? They have not. They're still standing, and they will stand until the end of time. And so the law of God is still binding upon unregenerate people. They are condemned by the law. Paul, writing even in the Romans, the second chapter, saying that those who even do not have the law, that they themselves give witness that they have the law of God written in their hearts. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul speaks about the end of the commandment. And he says in verse 8 of the first chapter, now we know the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not for a righteous man, it's not for that, but it is for the lawless and disobedient, verse 9, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. The law condemns, and the law is not a saving instrument, and we are not told the Word of God that we are to keep the law in order that we may obtain salvation. And God's people have a fulfiller of the law in Jesus Christ. He has satisfied the law to every detail. And so He says, not one jot nor tittle shall pass from the law until every part of it is fulfilled. And apart from Christ, there is no fulfillment of the law. Why do people go to hell? Why do people go to hell? Because they violate the law of God. The wicked go astray, speaking lies, born in sin. And the very thought of every person, apart from God's grace, is lawlessness, wickedness. And we'll note that more as we come later on in some verses. But I want to note verse 19 with you. For whosoever shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach them so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. It is a serious thing to violate the law of God. It is even more serious to encourage or instruct others that they should violate the commandments of God. That's an awesome thing. Our Lord said, for instance, in Matthew, the 28th chapter, go into all the world, teaching all nations, baptizing them, immersing them, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. There are many good, devout Christians who are going about doing many, many good things. But I simply want to give admonition and instruction to all of us that whosoever shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. May God help us that we not only would declare the truth, but that we would diligently teach others by precept and by practice how that they themselves are to keep all the commandments of Jesus Christ. Now we come to verse 20. And I've got a subject that needs more time than what I want to take this morning. I want to talk about the righteousness of God. But I want to introduce you, first of all, by noting to you our man's great plight. Verse 20, for I say unto you, except your righteousness would exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter in the kingdom of heaven. Now I ask you this question this morning, folks, and I ask all of us to be honest with ourselves. What are we to do in the face of this verse? Except that your righteousness, my righteousness, would exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, we shall nowise enter in the kingdom of heaven. I've said before that in many churches today, the scribes and Pharisees would be readily received as members because they were very devout religious people. They knew the law of God. They diligently kept the law of God. From morning when they first got out of bed, they were diligently repeating and reciting the law of God. And when they would lie down at night to go to bed, the last thing they would do would be to recite the law of God. It was constantly, always before them, physically and verbally and in their conscience, to keep the law of God. Now, I know that they were hypocrites, and I know what the Lord said about them, that they are like whitened sepulchers, that men garnish on the outside, and they put an outside appearance as being godly, but the inside was full of dead men's bones. I'm well aware of that, Christ's condemnation of them. But as far as the world was concerned, in the day and age in which they lived, they were very devout people, very religious, and very godly. They wouldn't touch anything that was unclean. They wouldn't drink anything that was improper for them to drink. They diligently washed their hands before they would eat anything, lest they would defile their bodies in any way. They abstained from eating certain foods because it, by doing so, they would defile. They were very devout in their religious conduct. You remember what Paul said in Philippians concerning himself as he talks about his conduct before he had been brought to the knowledge of Christ? He says to us in Philippians chapter 3, he said, verse 4, Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof that he might trust in the flesh, I more. If you want to talk about what you are in your own flesh, your own goodness, Paul said, I have more. First of all, verse 5, circumcised the eighth day, kept the law, according to the law, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching of the law of Pharisee. Paul says, here is my lifestyle. Here is the way in which I live. My life concerning the law of God was that I was a Pharisee. He's not saying in a bad way. He is talking about the conduct of the people called the Pharisees. Concerning zeal and persecuting the church and touching the righteousness, which is of the law blameless. Concerning the exterior rules and statutes of the law, Paul said, I live the blameless life. Now, which one of us would dare to say that we live a better life than what Paul did in his, or Saul, I should say, or what the scribes and Pharisees made him? I just don't want to say that I did, and I am. So accept your righteousness. Our righteousness would exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Just as our Lord said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. He is also saying here, except that your righteousness would exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom. What hope do any of us have concerning heaven in our own righteousness? We have none. And this afternoon, I will speak to you, hopefully, on the matter of what our hope is and what our righteousness is.